give us wisdom to understand these things and courage and boldness to apply them to our hearts, in our lives and what we do. Make us different, having heard your word and responded to it in faith. Lord, make our families and our neighborhood, our city and our region different because of your work of grace in our lives through your word taking root in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we're continuing our work looking through the book of Hosea. And in Hosea, since we've had a couple of weeks off, let me kind of remind you where we are and what's going on in this book. The theme or summary for the whole of the book is this, that God has the right to divorce his prostitute wife, that is Israel or his people, but even though he will discipline her severely, he will always love her and eventually redeem her to complete faithfulness. And if you'll remember, this book starts out, the first three chapters, giving us this very graphic picture, really, of God's relationship with his people, that he calls his prophet, Hosea, to go and marry a prostitute, a faithless woman, as a way of demonstrating his love relationship with his people who are faithless and turn away from him at every opportunity. So we've got this kind of three-chapter introduction or opening illustration. And then chapters 4 to 9 take us into the divorce court, where God has shown us how we are like Gomer the prostitute in our relationship with him. And just as Hosea was right to divorce Gomer, but that he not only divorced her, but that he wooed her back. He brought her back into faithfulness in his relationship with her. And so those chapters 4 to 9, we see the incredible difficulty of the judgment that is brought against God's people for our faithlessness. And then in chapters 10 to 14, the ending portion of the book, is this kind of reminiscence, this kind of nostalgia as God considers his relationship with his people. And there's this cycle of both painful reminiscencing of that relationship and then joyful hope, looking at how God will restore and renew his people in the end. So that's kind of where we are in the book. This particular chapter 13 is kind of bringing to the high point, or you might even say the low point, this reminiscence, this thinking, God thinking about his relationship with his bride, his people, and how painful and difficult that is, and the certainty of the judgment that he is going to bring upon her for her faithlessness. We had read these verses in chapter 13, and what I'd like us to see, and if you've got your notes, there's a little sheet like this in your order of worship. On the front, it's got the text, and then on the back, it's got an outline for you to follow along. The four points that I'd like us to dwell upon briefly in looking at this. First, the covenant context for these words of destruction. The awful things that are going to happen to Israel, the reason for it, and the context of God's covenant with them that those things take place in. Secondly, the images of impending death. God uses these three different images to talk about this destruction that's coming upon his people. And then thirdly, the only hope facing the certainty of death. And then the last thing is the death of death, looking at the certainty of the hope that we have in Christ. So that's where we're going as we look at this passage. And I want to begin just admitting or looking at having us look at this honestly. I don't know what your reaction was when you heard this passage read or when you read through passages like this. But I hope that as you hear that or as you read that yourself, that you don't just kind of go through it and, yeah. But when God uses language like a lion I will devour them, a wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. And then later on, the people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. That when you hear things like that or read things like that, that you're gripped with the horror of what God is talking about. This is not the just kind of light reading that, you know, okay, before going to bed, I read, you know, a little passage and then go to sleep. You know, sometimes in reading through the Bible, you know, you get various different things where you read through the Bible in a year and they've got mapped out the various different things. Some of the times that I've tried that, you know, reading that right before you go to bed, there's sometimes where it's not very helpful. You know, you read a passage like this and then, oh, sure, yeah, go now to sleep. Go, what is going on? And I would hope that for those of us who know and love Christ, that there's some trembling going on. There's some mouth dropping open and saying, God, what? I don't get this. I don't understand. Okay, it's one thing for grown-ups who know what we're supposed to do and who disobey you anyway. But when you start using language of pregnant women being ripped apart, unborn children who don't know anything, babies being dashed up, I hope that we are not so hardened that when we think about those things and we hear those things that there's some horror there, that there's some questioning in our hearts and souls of how can this be? God is good, but how do we get to these kinds of passages? And it's not just here in Hosea. We find these kinds of difficult, troubling passages all throughout the Scripture. And one of the things that's helpful for us as we look at that and as we deal honestly with the questions and the doubt and the horror that we're wrestling with in reading these kinds of things is that this passage comes as it does in the 13th chapter after we've been given all of these different things of showing God's covenant relationship with His people. Now, covenant, what does that mean? It's dealing with God's commitment to His people. The last two weekends that I was out, I got to perform two different weddings. And you see in that this covenant relationship of two people coming together and pledging their troth, as the old language has it. That is, declaring, promising themselves for life. And it's within that kind of marital relationship that God has established with His people that is that's the context. It's the backdrop for all these things that are going on. And in dealing with the people's sin, the way in which they have not just done, you know, a little white lie here or done some things that they weren't supposed to there or got caught up too much in a practical joke here or there, but have continually, time after time after time, looked God in His face, spat at Him, and gone and done the precise thing that He's told them not to do. But time after time, rather than trusting in God for His faithful provision, we have sought those things elsewhere. It's within that relationship that these horrors of destruction are brought about. You would, you know, think of a husband and wife. Now, if you're not the spouse, but you look over at this person and say, well, they're not very faithful to me. You know, they're not very nice to me, and so I'm really upset. That's a far different thing than a spouse in the relationship looking at their spouse and saying, you know, how many adulterous relationships are they going to have? How how many times are they going to ridicule me in public? How many times are they going to make a mockery of me? Are they going to abuse me? It's that covenant relationship. It's within that marital bond that God is dealing with the faithlessness of his people. And as we've looked at this contrast that Hosea makes again and again between Gibeah, that is one of the cities within Israel, one of the Benjamite cities, whose sin was every bit as great as Sodom and Gomorrah in every way. Remember, we looked at from A to Z. They'd done everything that Sodom and Gomorrah had in spades. And yet, even when God brings destruction, even when God brings calamity upon them, it's significantly different, it's significantly less, even in all of its horror, than the same destruction that he brings to Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities on the plain that were outside of that relationship with God. It's within this covenant relationship. It's our understanding of our sin, not just as, you know, something that was taboo, something that was outside the bounds of what's more socially acceptable, but it's sin against God, who has loved us, who's cared for us in every way. And we see in that, even with the horror of the judgment that God brings, incredible patience, incredible restraint in the judgment that he brings. We see in the next section these images, these three pictures that he gives us of the impending death that he will bring. And in all of these, he takes a covenant image and turns it on its head. First, the one that we're probably most familiar with. You know, if you ask people who aren't very familiar with the Bible, what's something that they're familiar with? You know, Psalm 23 is one that oftentimes people are familiar with, even if only, you know, very, very vaguely. The Lord is my shepherd. So that whole image of God being a shepherd, of protecting us, of caring for us. Remember when King David, before he was king, just as a young boy, came and the giant Goliath was taunting the armies of the living God. And David said, well, God has allowed me to kill the lion and the bear who were coming for the sheep. That's what a shepherd did. Out in the wilderness, a shepherd was the only protection for the sheep to keep from being eaten and ripped apart. And so God uses that image, that picture of him being a shepherd, that is connected with the covenant, the agreement, that as a husband, his responsibility was to protect his bride. He says, because of your faithlessness, because you have broken the covenant, I'm no longer going to be the shepherd protecting you, but I myself will become the lion, the bear to come and destroy you. The second image he uses of an unborn child. Now, in terms of the covenant, the promises that God had made, they were tied with children from the very beginning. God had given Adam and Eve together in the garden that they would produce children to cover the earth, to populate the whole of the earth. Again with Noah, he restores this covenant. And then again with Abraham, he turns Abram to Abraham and says, I will make your descendants like the stars of the heaven, like the grains of sand at the seashore, more than you can possibly count. So these promises for children were part of the covenant at every installation of the covenant, at every point along the way. And yet the people looked not to God for their family, but went up on the mountaintops and sacrificed to pagan gods, underwent the orgies and the festivities that the other false prophets and priests said, well, this is the sure way for you to have a child. You know, wear this anklet, wear this bracelet. do this dance, come to these ceremonies, do these things, and we will give you children. God says, no. There's nobody else who can give children. And so he takes that image of the one who provides and turns it upside down and says, you are so foolish. You are like a child who doesn't even know to come to the opening of the womb when it's childbirth time. Then this third image he uses of the east wind, or the destructive wind. Think of where Israel is situated. Okay, it'll help if I'm looking this way. Okay, you got Mediterranean Sea, you've got Israel here, and then you've got landmass to the right. Well, what happens when the wind blows off of the Mediterranean, which is where the prevailing winds come from? When the winds come off of a body of water and hit land, what happens? Rain. We say, well, that's just what we've learned in meteorology, and we understand these things. God says, no, it's not just the world that works, and that's how you get rain. I'm the one who created the sea. I'm the one who created the land. I'm the one who blows the wind from the sea onto the land to give your crops the water that they need. And like that, I can turn the wind from, instead of blowing through the Mediterranean to bring you water, I can change the wind and have it go against the prevailing wind, coming not off of the sea, but off the desert, and bring you drought, so that all your crops fail. Again, it gets back to this covenant. God said in making these promises, I will bring you into the promised land. I will provide for you. I will give your vineyards abundance. I will make your flocks increase. I will do all these things as you follow me and obey me. But the people hadn't. They had disobeyed him again and again through generations. And he said, enough. I will bring the east wind through the desert to dry up your crops and bring you death. Now, death tends to be something that we're not very comfortable with. Have you ever been to a funeral? We tend to not quite know what to do. Usually at funerals, what folks do is just make sure that there's lots of food, right? Whenever I go visiting someone who's had a death in the family, bring some food. Because you can have something to occupy you and keep the difficult, the awkward moments. We don't like to talk about death. We're very uncomfortable with death, and for good reason. Death will come for every one of us. It might come today. It might come in 90 years. We don't know when. We don't know how. And we are utterly powerless against, oh, well, sure. We can exercise. We can eat right. We can do lots of those things. But you can be in the best health and still get hit by a truck. We have no control over our own life and our own death. And in this passage where God focuses so incredibly on the certainty of death, the people had deserved the judgment. The time for warning has passed. God is saying, I will bring this catastrophe. I will wipe your nation off of the planet. And in that, in the midst of all of that, he says things like in verse 4, but I, the Lord your God, am the one who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. The NIV here doesn't help us very much in that it leaves out the phrase there is. It should really read, there is no Savior except me. You're to trust or acknowledge no God but me, because there is, in all of the world, there is no Savior but me alone. And then in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, as you're reading this, that ought to take you off guard a little bit. In the midst of God telling us, using these very graphic images of how certain death is coming, how He is going to rain His judgment upon His people for our faithlessness. And in the midst of that is this ringing reminder of the gospel. It's kind of interesting, anytime you have a passage like this, to look at the commentators, to see what scholars have said about these kinds of passages. And it's almost amusing in that as you're reading through this, it's so out of place to have such a ringing reminder of God's grace and deliverance. Right in the middle. I mean, look at verse 13. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I mean, he's right in the middle of talking about the death and destruction that he's bringing. And then he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. But then at the end of that verse, he goes on to, I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers in east wind. And that's when he talks about the drought coming and the destruction through that devastation. And so as you're reading along, it's kind of like, what's that doing there? And so the commentators will say, you know, and it's always, you know, anytime anybody, including myself, says, well, in the Hebrew, that's, you know, you always say, well, wait a minute, let's check, you know. But many of the commentators will say, well, the Hebrew could make sense as a rhetorical question or as God actually calling upon death and the grave to come and bring their plagues and their destruction. But that's not what's going on. Yes, that is a possible thing of the Hebrew, but the natural reading of the Hebrew text is this shocking question. This ringing reminder of the gospel. And it shows us the wonder of the humanity of God. That even as He is talking about the pains of a woman in childbirth and how stupid we are that we don't even know how to be born, even as He is in the midst of that description of our coming destruction, He's caught up short to say, I will ransom them from death. Even though I will send them to their graves, I will not leave them there. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where are your plagues? What can you do? For I have conquered you. And you cannot hold my people. I will use you, death, as an instrument of my discipline. But I am the one who creates the oceans and says, come thus far and no farther. That not even death can challenge the power and the might of God, even as He uses it for our discipline and our instruction. There is no hope in facing death, but God alone. He says it in verse 4, there is no Savior but me. He reminds us that He is the one who will ransom us from the power of the dead. He is the one who will redeem us from death. There's no more hope. There's nothing more hopeful than recognizing the power of what God has done in the power and the gospel. And it's this phrase, these ringing reminders of the gospel that God picks up and uses Paul to remind us of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we see this shown for what it is, the death of death. That in the death and resurrection of Christ, we see death itself killed, put to death, so that it can have no power over us. Let me read this passage in 1 Corinthians. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this victory that God is pointing us to, even in the darkest hour. Even as He is bringing about the greatest judgment of His people, in having them carried off into slavery, and having them wiped out, men and women and children and babies, even in the midst of all of that horror, God points us to the certainty of the hope that we have only in Christ. The resurrection is victory over the grave. And that all that we look at in terms of the horror that is in this sin-stained world, God will bring about ultimate victory. When Christ comes again, all of the death, all of the destruction, all of the pain and difficulty that we experience, He will wipe away. And so in this way, we share with the Old Testament saints, with those who heard Hosea preaching these words before the Assyrians came and annihilated Samaria, with those in Judah who Hosea preached to before the fall of Samaria, but then again as the Babylonians came and took Jerusalem, with all of the saints who have gone before us, who have suffered the loss of child, who have suffered the pain and difficulty, who even now as we are gathered here suffer from disease and difficulty and loss. We're pointed again to Christ and His power in the resurrection. That even though death has such a great power over us, it seems that ultimately it has no power. Because death has been put to death. And in Christ we have the victory of the resurrection. Now, this is all very nice for us to think about, you know, pie in the sky, you know, just keep on going on and it's all going to get better someday. But what does that do for us right now? What application does this have in my life now? Well, it is hope for us as we struggle with these pains and difficulties and diseases. Hope for us now where we are. And most importantly, it is hope for us in the midst of our sin. In the midst of us struggling with death. That's really what we do when we sin. When we choose something else instead of obedience to Christ, we're playing with death. And Christ is calling us to come and dance with Him. He is the bridegroom. He says, leave go of the corpses that you're dancing with. I have put them to death. Come and behold me. Come and enjoy the beauty and splendor of who Christ is in the power of His resurrection. Let us be done with dancing with sin. Day by day, trusting not in our own ability, trusting not in our own discipline, but trusting in Christ, who has set us free. Put down that corpse and come and dance with our Savior. For He has conquered our death. He has conquered our sin and ransomed us from the power of sin and death. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we do praise You and worship You. You alone are our Savior. You have ransomed us, that is, bought us from death itself. You have paid our penalty and given us life. Lord, we ask for You to forgive us for the many times and ways in which we forget that. Give us grace and strength, Lord Christ, to trust in You, to look to You, and enjoy the wonder of Your love for us. We praise You and worship You in Christ's name. Amen.